an open and please with me to the New Testament epistle of James. The epistle is a letter written by James, who believed to be, who had been the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe on Jesus until after he was raised from the dead. Having believed, he became a powerful tool of God in the early church, and this letter here is evidence of it. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Many are the songs that have been written in the secular world even about friendship. I include a number of well-known lines. I could have brought a bunch of them to you, but I would make you mindful of a few. Bill Withers, for example, wrote, "Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on. For it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on." Diane Warwick sang, "In good times and bad times, I'll be on your side forevermore." That's what friends are for. The Beatles recorded, "I get by with a little help from my friends." And who can forget the words of the genie of the lamp? "You ain't never had a friend like me." But good friendships are a healthy part of life, and having someone to lean on and someone to be by your side no matter what is a blessing. But this morning, we're going to talk about the kind of friendship you do not want. The kind of friendship that will be your undoing. Let's stand together and read about that friendship in James 4, verses 1 through 5. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it's clear this morning as we read this text that we're dealing with some serious stuff. Who would want to be your enemy? At least who would want to say that or think of themselves as enemies of God? And yet we see today that a certain kind of friendship definitely makes us in a position of enmity against you. So we pray that you will give us the ability to grasp and understand exactly what James is talking about. And as we understand, will give us a heart to embrace this truth. And because we believe that you have spoken here, help us to obey, to be doers of the word that we hear you speaking, Lord. Transform our lives for your glory by the power of the Spirit sent by you and your Son, Christ Jesus. May it be, Lord, that today, even as we give our attention, that those who believe in you will be strengthened. And Lord, that we will be far from being friends from the world with the world. But Lord, that those who are friends with the world, those who've never disowned the world because this is the condition in which they've been born, that maybe today, by your grace, you open their eyes to behold that the only true friend is Jesus. That they would embrace him through faith, be forgiven, cleansed, and be on the road to total transformation. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, when we last met, our attention was on the closing verses of chapter 3, where James was talking about wisdom, and he talked about two different kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that was of heaven, true wisdom that was from above, that is from above, marked by meekness in heart. It is marked by gentleness in action, and it results in a harvest of righteousness. But then there was the other wisdom, the wisdom that he called earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. It is marked, in contrast, by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. Its actions are hostile and pugnacious and produce disorder and every sort of vile practice. But this was not all that James wanted to say about worldly wisdom. So as we even turn over to chapter 4, we observe that James is elaborating on the lamentable defects of this wisdom from below. Even as we look ahead to what follows where we are this morning, we'll see that this wisdom from below is characterized by presumption and by the abuse of wealth. That will come later in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. But this morning, in the first part of chapter 4, we learn that this wisdom from the earth, is a wisdom that is a friend of the world. And James' main concern in these first 5 verses here is to reveal the core value of friendship with the world, and to also tell us 3 consequences of having that core value as our own. And so let's start off this morning by looking at the core value of friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is captivated with, and we might say driven by, passions. It's driven by our passions. There are problems among the folks to whom James is writing. They quarrel. They fight. They don't get along. But not only that, we also see that their prayers are pathetic. And they've made themselves enemies of God. They're called spiritual adulterers here by James. The root of these troubles is that they've made friends with the world. They are in the world and they are of the world. And James has already said that pure and undefiled religion before God includes keeping oneself unstained by the world. So friendship with the world, then, is walking in harmony with the world. And rather than seeking to be unstained by the world, it has been colored with the dye that colored the garments of the world. It looks like the world, sounds like the world, and loves the things the world loves. In this context, then, the world represents, signifies, the opposite of heaven. Immediately above, James has said that false wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. What is of this world is opposed to God. Jesus pointed out that the world hated him. Made a point of saying the world hates him. And he said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul warns in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. So there is clearly, again, a distinction. And John, 1 John chapter 2, tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. The world in this sense refers to that which is at odds with Christ and his lordship. It is at odds with obedience to him. It is at odds with denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus like he calls us to do. So it is the world's values. Love and the world here is being a friend of the world. It's the world's values and the world's pursuit. The things that the world pursues, and pursuing the way the world pursues those things. And James tells us that it basically boils down to one thing: our passions, our desires, our longings, what we want. The core value of friendship with the world is selfish desire Well, I say selfish, fleshly desire. What I want for myself is what drives those who are the cause of trouble in the churches to whom James is writing. Conflict and quarrel are built upon the foundation of selfish worldly desire. He says, you desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. So desires run rampant for what individuals do not have, or what they do not have enough of. They want more. They are not satisfied. They are discontent. What they want is for their passions to be filled again and again. Now, the Greek word here, which I don't usually point these things out, but it's important to underline what I say, but I don't really often tell you what a Greek word is, but I want to tell you this morning that the Greek word translated passions is the word hedonon. Because I think that that will offer you some insight into what we're talking about here. What would you guess is our English counterpart for this word? Where we get from hedonon. How about hedonism? These are passions and desires for pleasures that provide fleshly satisfaction. Certainly they can include physical pleasure, but also the pleasure of material comforts and prestige and recognition. These are things you want to make you feel good, and feel good about feeling good, and feel good about yourself. You and I want, this is what we are by nature, we want to be right in the eyes of the world, not just right. We want people to see it and say, yes, you're right. Own it. We want to be right in the eyes of the world. We want the world to see us as beautiful and smart and skilled. We want to be liked and considered special. You want to even to get even with those who treat you maliciously, the satisfaction of revenge. You want material comforts and status symbols. You want to be at ease in the world. You want to be in control of your world. These are desires which James has already said in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, that these are what gives birth to sin. These abide in our hearts. These passions are what drives friendship with the world. Christians always have to be on the lookout for the remnants of these desires in our hearts. Alert to them, because they are an indicator. And what they produce is an indicator back to the fact that they're there. Do you experience quarreling, fighting, arguing? It's not because of somebody else in the first case. It's because of your desires in the first case. So you see those symptoms, lack of peace, lack of prayer, and talk about these things, look back in your heart and see what's there, what's ruling, what are you trying to satisfy yourself with? Christians, we always have to be on the lookout for the limits of these desires. We're constantly bombarded through all of our senses with the allure of the world and all it means of satisfying our pride and senses. Paul warns us, as we said, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. So we've got to get our minds engaged to be alert to seeing these things. We have to learn to regulate our thoughts and keep them from pondering and yearning for the desires of the world. Worldliness happens in Christians as we allow our thinking and pursuits to be shaped in terms of what the world is seeking. So look in this morning into your own heart and ask and give an honest answer. What is it you are wanting? And what is it you are driven to pursue, to possess? Again, well, it could be some kind of physical satisfaction. It could be some kind of material possession. But it could also be the applause and the recognition of the world. The world thinking that you are not a bad person. The world thinking that you are a good person. What is it that's there? Before and apart from conversion, we all live in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, walking according to the course of this world, and following friends in the power of the air. So learn to recognize and see, even today, if you see those in yourself, which if you don't see them, open up, your eyes a little wider. When you see them, what you see is evidence that you are a sinner. Testimony that you need help from God to be made right with God. When we allow these desires to flourish, though, we're going to be friends with the world, and catastrophic consequences take place. And that's what James now, moving from the core value of friendship with the world, wants us to see why it's such a devastating reality when it's true of us that these are the things that we're driven by our passions. So let's look now in the remainder of our time at the consequences from friendship with the world. And the first of these consequences is that James would have us see that friendship with the world destroys peace. It destroys relationships with other human beings. It destroys peace with them. Because of uncontrolled and selfish desires, peace is disturbed. You see, what does James ask the question at the very beginning? What is it that causes quarrels, and what causes fights, conflicts among you? And he proceeds to answer, the cause is your passions. They drive you to be at war with each other. When you want and do not get, then you fight. You are in competition for these things. The cause, though, is your passions. They drive you to be at war. They drive you, according to James, to fight and quarrel, and in fact, he uses the word murder one another. These are strong terms, fight, quarrel, murder. Surely we realize that James is not envisioning literal cases of murder where Sherlock Holmes needs to be called in to find out who did it. But there is murder. Wherever there is competition, wherever there's hate and hostility, wherever passions rage, there is murder. Because murder is not just using a weapon to take another person's life. Murder is the root of what ends up manifesting as actually taking someone's life. But it's the hatred and the anger that's the root of that. So James is reminding us that the use of combative words breaks God's law against murder. He no doubt was listening when Jesus was preaching and heard him instruct folks of the deep-reaching aspect of God's law, that it reaches not just to the most obvious outward actions, but it also speaks to what is within the heart. And so that Jesus would say, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And you've heard it said, whoever murders is liable to judgment. But Jesus said, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So with both words as well as actions, hate murders without actually taking a life. It brings pain, it maims hearts, it whips up discord and strife, and it disembowels peace. Where selfish desires reign, persons are at each other's throats. There is competition and animosity when desires go unfulfilled. Those who let their selfish desires reign see others as the enemy. You got my parking place. Or, you are in my way. Hey, you got what I wanted. You hurt me. In the economy of self, I am the victim, and everyone else is the villain. I'm justified in striking out at them for depriving me of what I want. In the economy of selfish desires, I do not see others as opportunities to serve, but opportunities to be served. And I go to war to get what I want. I manipulate to get what I want. Is this not what Russia is doing in Ukraine? They have gone to war and are bringing pain and misery and death in order to get what they want. And it is such an ugly, ugly, and despicable scene, but it shows us vividly the spiritual results of our selfishness in relationships. These aspects of worldliness destroy peace. Think about this. These aspects of relationships and the destruction here destroy peace in the very place on earth that it should reign the strongest. That's where James is talking about here. He's not talking to the world itself. He's talking to people who are outwardly identifying with Christ. These aspects of worldliness destroy peace in the church of all places. It was God's desire and design that peace should flourish among God's people. The Word of God says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. If everyone in the church treated each other with the vibe of the wisdom from above, the church would be the most pleasant earthly place imaginable. Paul's prayer for the Romans was this: may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to comfort here. When we gather up to sing, worship Him, that we are united in heart and voice, and that there are not divisions and quarrels and conflicts and divisions among us. This is part of why Jesus died, right? He died on the vertical plane to make peace of the vertical, you know, between in heaven. He died to make peace between us and God. Jesus yielded up Himself on the cross to satisfy God's justice. And as sinners, we've all broken peace with God, so Jesus died to set it right. And you must turn to Him, to Christ, and rest in His work to be set right with God. Without that, nothing that you do will ever matter. Without Christ and your hope resting in His work and following Him and loving Him and being captivated with Him. But Jesus also died to bring peace on the horizontal plane, among people, among His people especially, bearing with one another in humility and gentleness and patience. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit stems from the peace that Christ has brought His people. We were meant to be a body with many members, all distinguished, but with each one valuing one another in such a way that together we even supply the health and promote the growth among ourselves. That's the design of God. But in self-seeking, desire-driven sheep put whole flocks in disarray. Self-seeking and desire-driven spouses in the family mutilate the joys that were meant to be experienced as man and wife. And self-seeking and desire-driven parents ravage the lives of those families they were meant to bless. Self-seeking and desire-driven children fracture the peace that godly families could otherwise know. So whoever you are, all of you, all of us, we need to take stock of where we are. And since today's Father's Day, and we're on this point, what a precious gift godly fathers are to their families. But there is such potential for blessing there. When a man is selfless and serves as did Christ with gentleness and meekness and yet with strength, his family can experience peace and abundant blessing. Such fathers are to be celebrated and to be rejoiced in and to be thankful for and to be prayed for. But oh, the potential for detriment when fathers seek but the fulfillment of their own selfish desires, when they are number one and everybody else is somewhere after that. Then peace is sacrificed on that altar. It is substituted with resentful murder and conflict and disdain. The family begins to resemble Ukraine. As such fathers look at damage that they're doing and repent, may they be sorrowful. May they hate the damage and hate the appearance and hate the loss of peace, and may they resolve to bless instead of wound. As James said in the last verse of chapter 3, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But peacefully reaping that kind of harvest demands the sacrifice of self instead of the satisfaction of self. If you are unwilling to deny yourself, then you will Instead of peace, bring disturbance of peace along every kind of vile thing. A harvest of unrighteousness is sown in discord by those who destroy peace. And they destroy it because they love themselves. Because they're driven by their passions. Now, a second consequence of being driven by your passions, being friends with the world, James points to, not only does it going to affect our relationships with one another horizontally, but it affects our relationship vertically between us and God. It disorders prayer. When we are friends with the world, prayer is disordered in our lives. So another thing to look at, if your prayer life is struggling, and you think it's not what it should be, look in your heart for a deeper cause. Let's see what James says here about this consequence. Knowing that friendship with the world destroys peace by decaying our relationship with others, it also directly affects our relationship with God. So if your prayer life is in shambles, you can assume that it's related to disordered desires in your heart. And there's two consequences with regard to prayer that James would have us know. One is that there is prayerlessness. You don't pray. You love yourself. You have no need to pray. Why would you pray? Seek what God wants. James says you do not have because you do not ask. All this longing and yearning and desiring, driving all this discord, reflects the restlessness of the human heart without God. One of St. Augustine's most well-known sayings is this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The human problem is not that we have experienced longing and desire. Our problem is that we seek to satisfy ourselves in the world, with the flesh, and by listening to the temptations of the devil. We look for satisfaction in all the wrong places. We turn away from fellowship and communion with God. We seek to satisfy and excite our souls in the opposite direction from the face of God. And so to the extent that you are seeking satisfaction in the world, by the things of the world, in the ways of the world, with the flesh and the temptations of the devil, is a way in which you are letting the world come to you, then the two things will certainly be true when that happens. And one is, you will never be satisfied. And two, you will not be walking with God in prayer. Because what you're seeking is not God or of God. What you need, what you will truly satisfy you is right there with God. You are starving, but you walk right past the manna that is there at your tent because you deny that it will satisfy you. And you go after other stuff that truly will never satisfy. The only satisfaction you'll ever know truly deeply is when you find rest in Him. David knew where his heart would be satisfied. He wrote, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." You have not because you ask not. This is an indictment upon these who are filled with the desires of the flesh, and they don't even go to God and ask. They don't even draw near to pray. We should know our souls will never be satisfied with a bottle, or with a syringe, with sex, with worldly excitement, with inactivity, taking it easy, with applause or with physical comfort. Your soul will never cease to be restless until you walk with God significant part of which will involve time spent with him in prayer. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. But James added, you do not have because you do not ask. Well, asking is one component of prayer. It's not the only component, but certainly even by bringing it up, he's bringing this whole issue of prayer up and your lack of communion with God because you're seeking your satisfaction. You think it can't be found in your prayer closet with God. You think it can't be found when you gather with the saints in worship. You think it can only be found out there somewhere. And so you're in a lifelong earnest pursuit to get it. And every time you come up empty, you just keep on going instead of turning back to the one who made you and created you with a being that can only be restful when you find your rest in him. Okay, so that's one of the things, is prayerlessness. But another thing in regard to prayer, it comes out when James imagines there are some of those of you who are saying, but wait a minute, I do pray. I do ask for things. And so James says, there are some of you who are disputing with me right now. You claim that you do pray, but you're not getting the things you're asking for. Well, the problem with you, says James, is that you're asking for the wrong things. God is ready to give only the right things. The very things you are seeking will not satisfy, even if you get them. God loves you too much to give you what you're asking for. You ask, and you do not receive, he said, because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You're friends with the world, and you're asking for worldly stuff, and you want God to give you that? No. Now, we see this frequently, though, don't we? People consider the promises of God as, and to answer prayer like these, like Jesus' words, that ring in their ear when he said, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who seeks, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open. What strong assurance from the very lips of Jesus. With great anticipation, then the world in mind suddenly comes up with a wish list of what it would like to get. Easy and just straight from heaven. And this list drips with worldliness. It has the passions of the world written all over it. And yet, even if we are not prone to ask for new cars, fine mansions, and fame, we still often come to God with me-centered requests that are concerned with the kinds of things that will make my life easier, more trouble-free, and happier from a fleshly mindset. They're concerned with the kinds of things that will make life more fun instead of the things that will make us more holy and more satisfied in God. We overlook the rest of what Jesus had to say. Asking you shall receive was not the end of what he had to say. He also said, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God doesn't want all your worldly passions to be satisfied. He doesn't want to give you those things. He think will satisfy you. He knows they won't. And he's the one that should be your satisfaction. He can't. He alone can. And he deserves to be. He made you. He gives you breath. He has given you a Savior. The only Savior. God knows what truly satisfies and what does not. He knows what you really need and what you do not. What we need is to get on his wavelength of wisdom and seek the things that are truly good for us. Then, when we ask, we will receive. So prayer is a key consequence when passions rule in the heart. We are driven by our passions and when we are friends with the world. But then finally this morning, James brings us face to face with a third consequence of being friends with the world. Friendship with the world, he shows us, demands provocation. I gave you DP because all these other DP. But what I mean is, well, it really, it provokes God. Friendship with the world provokes God. The first consequence, the lack of peace, the destruction of peace, pertains to our relationships with each other in the human community. Notice how he's moving. The second consequence has to do with our relationship to God. And this third consequence has to do with God's relationship to us. When we are friends with the world, we provoke the jealousy, the good and glorious jealousy of God. Friendship with the world, James says, is adultery with God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with God. Graphically, James would have us see these things. A passion-driven heart is an adulterous heart, a covenant-breaking heart toward God. When you hunger and thirst not for Him, but for fame, fortune, fat bank accounts, recognition, and pleasure, you are in violation of the one who made you and brought you to Himself. You have abandoned your faithful and devoted husband, who only wants to do you good. And you have said, no, I will find my satisfaction somewhere else. You've gone off after other lovers and played the harlot. You are shameful and unfaithful. You have abandoned God, and you provoke His jealousy. Now, when we talk about God's jealousy, a lot of times, you know, if you aren't really in tune with what the Bible says about God, I know Oprah Winfrey went off one time because God is jealous. My God is not jealous. Well, if you don't believe God is jealous, you don't believe the Bible. But you could have a wrong understanding of what this does mean. We'll get to that. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Adultery against God is not simply a fall into another attraction. It cannot be seen as an innocent mistake. It's not an unintended cave-in to a moment of thoughtlessness. No, it is an act of treason. It is an act of war, an act of purposeful hostility against God. It's taking up arms against God. It's enmity. It is taking a stand with the devil. It constitutes accusations against the Lord that He doesn't want what's good for me. He's not loving. He is abusive. He cannot be trusted. He is dangerous. He wants to keep me from being all I could be. Genesis 3. These charges antagonize God. They are an offense, and rightly so. Here's a God who offers you all, but you didn't even have a dream of being without God making you. And He made you gloriously. And you're going to say, no, you're not what I want. You could never be what I want. These charges antagonize God. They call Him to stand up against me as my foe. Because that is the way I've treated Him. Worldliness, friendship with the world, is war with God. This adultery and enmity are real. This is what James wants you to see here. He's so graphic and so strong. He's not being overly dramatic. He cites the scripture to prove his point. He's not quoting a particular verse in this case, but he's calling to mind the teaching from the scripture. I'm just going to say this, though. I discovered this week James 4:5 is probably the most difficult to translate and interpret verse in the Bible. Not because, or in the New Testament for sure, not because it just is. The wording is somewhat vague. And we depend largely on the context, and commentators are mainly in two different camps here. Either they say James is referencing the jealousy of God as a good thing, or the human tendency to evil as a bad, or to envy as a bad thing. And if you look at the different translations, you'll find some variations between where, you know, for the most part, they all agree. But the thing that we should see here is if it is one way or the other, both are true. But to me, it does seem that the context, the immediate context, tells us this is talking about the jealousy of God. And when we talk about the jealousy of God, to rightly understand it, we need to understand that when we say God is a jealous God, the Bible and we do not mean that God wishes He had something that somebody else has. That's human envy. That is wicked. There's nothing that anybody could have that's not His already. That's not jealous. That's not God's jealousy. God's jealousy, rather, it relates to when someone else possesses what, when someone else possesses what rightly belongs to him. What rightly belongs to God alone is worship. And when other things get worship, God's jealousy is aroused. And it's a good thing. Because the whole world's order depends upon the world being oriented to God and worshiping him. The one who is, always was, always has been, who is alone God. That's God's jealousy. It's when others rightly, it's when others possess what rightly belongs to him. Like when you worship an idol. But like when you love the world instead of loving the God who made the world. The world has never given you anything. God has given you everything. The world is his channel to give you good things. And yet you would seek your satisfaction in worldly passions? It provokes the jealousy of God, a jealousy which is a very good thing. So understand that friendship with the world calls for a response from God. He is provoked rightly because he is holy, holy, holy. It is the right response, for example, of a spouse against whom adultery has been committed. It is the response of an enemy who has been attacked. It is the response of a jealous God whose deity and love have been disregarded. Who would despise worldliness and passion-driven desires within us? We should. We should despise worldliness and passion-driven desires within us. Do you? How badly? We must control them. We must submit our whole selves to our great and glorious Creator that we truly enjoy all the good that he has given us unless we have to face him not as friend, but as foe. If God is your friend, the world will not be. But if the world is your friend, God will become your foe. And the world may seem threatening, and its voices are getting awfully loud these days. But God made the world and all things in it. Do not fear the world. The one who can destroy your life, rather fear God. He holds your life and your soul in his hands. You know, friendship may be a popular theme among secular artists, but the truth is there's never been a better friend than Jesus. And there are some stirring songs about him. And I'm going to close with quoting some of those lines. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend that's so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise and forsake you? Take it to the Lord. His arms will take and shield you. You will find souls there. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. The world doesn't care. Why do you care for me? He knows your needs. He will never leave. He will never forsake his. I